This word is God-breathed, and it is profitable for instruction, for teaching, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with pure gold, and put the poles in the rings and on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits with its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out its wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with its wings. With their faces to one another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. He also made a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, and 1 cubit of its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold, and fastened the rings to the 4 corners of the 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as the holders of the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were on the table, and its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made a lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand on one side and 3 branches of the lampstand out the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, and so for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of 1 piece. The whole was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. And he made all the utensils out of a talent. He made it and all of its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. He made an altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit, and its breadth was 1 cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. The horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid them with pure gold, its top and around its sides and horn. And he made a molding of gold around it, and made 2 rings of gold on. He made 2 rings of gold on its under its molding on the 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles in which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense blended as by a perfumer. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we come to this text, and as we come to this text, we are dependent upon you, and we ask that you would open it up to our understanding, that you would build us up in the most holy faith, that this word that you breathed out, you would open up to us and our understanding through the power of your Spirit that dwells within us. We pray that you would grant us wisdom, and in having wisdom, that we would walk in a manner that's worthy of you, fully pleasing to you. We ask all of these things that you would grant through your Spirit and the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the tabernacle was a tent. It was a portable sanctuary. The outside, as we talked last time, was rugged. It had a weather-resistant tarp around the outside to protect it against the elements. That was a rough, dingy brown color. The exterior of the tent was very plain. It had no particular form or majesty that would attract your attention. You would not look at this tent and say, unless you were instructed by the Word of God, you would not look at this tent and say, this is God's tent. However, what we were reading today, on the inside, it was indeed glorious. It had to be. It was the tabernacle that God would dwell in, and the structure of the tabernacle, the architecture of the tabernacle, spoke of God. And so, indeed, it would be beautiful and glorious. But this beauty and this glory was on the inside and not on the outside. If you will go with me, let's take a short journey through the tabernacle, the tent proper, the tabernacle proper, I should say, and let's go inside and see what we see. As you move the screen aside and walk into the holy place, probably the first thing that's going to catch your eye is light, and it's going to be off to the left, and there is a golden lampstand off to the left that is emanating the light. It's the light in the darkness. Otherwise, there would be no light in there. And of course, this lamp was a glorious lamp. It looked like a tree. It had certain characteristics associated with it that were like a tree. And of course, it was emanating light in the darkness. Now, this light would also allow you to see the walls and the ceiling of the tabernacle. The walls and the ceiling of the tabernacle was a curtain. A curtain was draped over it, and it was a beautiful curtain. It was fine twined linen with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and then everywhere embroidered in this curtain were cherubim. It was a heavenly creature. And so immediately as you look around, you see this beautiful tree that is emanating light. And then you see the wall and the ceiling of this structure, and you realize that this is an otherworldly location. This is not of the earth. This was a picture from heaven. And you were stepping outside of the world, a commonplace, into a sanctuary, one that was set apart for the things of God. It was exquisite. It was beautiful. There was no place like this on the earth. And here it was in the central part of the camp of Israel, the only nation that had it. And there it was in the central part of the camp. Perhaps the next thing you would notice is your sense of sight was seeing the various things associated with the tabernacle would be the sense of smell. There was a beautiful aroma in there, a pleasant aroma, and it was quite a contrast from outside the tent. You know what was going on outside the tent. Animals were being sacrificed, flesh was burning, and I'm guessing that the smell wasn't all that great. But as you go inside the tabernacle, there was incense burning on the altar of incense. This golden altar as you walked inside, and there was a room that was filled with smoke. In addition, you would have a very pleasant smell. And over to the right, as you walk inside, there was a golden table. And on the golden table, there were two stacks, six loaves of bread in each stack were laid there, as well as some flagons of wine. And so it looks like the table was set ready for somebody to eat. And of course, it's an unusual table. It's a golden table. How many people have a golden table? And it's a fancy golden table because there was a molding around it that was the thickness of a handbreadth. And of course, right in front of you, beyond the golden altar of incense, was another veil that also had cherubim embroidered into it. And then if you walked behind that veil, moved that one aside, you would be entering the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the most glorious piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. You would take one look at this coffer, this chest, and you would say to yourself, wow, that chest, that coffer, that ark must contain something of great value, because it was a glorious chest. And on the top of the chest were two cherubim that were bowed down with their wings spread out. We don't know exactly what a cherubim looks like. Evidently, they knew what it looked like because Moses had seen a pattern, a picture, and of course, that those cherubim would have been made after that pattern. But then you would have seen around the top of the ark dried blood sprinkled. No expense was spared. Everywhere you looked, there was gold. Everywhere you looked, it was glorious. Everywhere you looked, it was otherworldly. And no detail was overlooked. And you could look at the detail of the construction and you would say, wow, this was made really well. This was made by craftsmen that knew what they were doing. Well, all these things I've described, as we have read, would be things that you could not see. You could not go in there. The vast majority of the Israelites never saw these things. Only a few did. You had to be a son of Levi. In addition, you had to be a son of one family of Levi before you could go in there. And that was the family of Aaron. There may have been other times that the descendants of Levi went in there, but they only went in there when they were taking the tent down. It was portable. They would move it from one location to another. But this is God's tent, and the glory of God's tent is veiled. It's very plain on the outside. Well, what is this teaching us? Well, one of the things that it's teaching us is that the beauty associated with this and the beauty associated with redemption is not something that we see with our eyes. It's something that God speaks, and we believe by faith. And that's something that we need to keep in mind as we go through this discussion on the drama of redemption. We are going through the drama of redemption, and right now we're looking at the tabernacle, which is early on in the drama of redemption. And so the things that I would like to look at today are 3 points. One is an earthly sanctuary made with hands. And that's what we saw described today. It's an earthly sanctuary made with the hands of men. And here the men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and how these individuals made these things is recorded in Scripture, which is what was read this morning. So that's number one, an earthly sanctuary made with hands. Think about that. This is the place that God would dwell, and it was made by the hands of men. The second point is a heavenly sanctuary. A heavenly sanctuary. There was a greater and a more perfect tabernacle that came, not made with hands. A significant distinction. So we have an earthly sanctuary first, and then we have a heavenly sanctuary, a more perfect tabernacle that came later. And the third point is the hope of glory. How does this relate to us? All this glory that is veiled, is there a day coming when this veil will be removed and we will see it? Let's take a look at this. First of all, an earthly sanctuary made with hands, and we see the description of the things that were made. These things that were made, that were described in the text that we read this morning, were copies of heavenly things. This was an earthly place of holiness. It's the only place like it. There was only one of them, and it was in the center of Israel's camp. It had an earthly form, but a heavenly reality. If you would have looked around, yes, you would have realized your feet were on the ground if you were inside the Holy of Holies, or if you were inside the holy place, if you could go in there. You would have looked around and said, this is otherly, but I'm still on the earth. And of course, this was a response to God's command, as he told Moses that Israel would make him a sanctuary in which he would dwell in the midst of his people. And that, of course, is what they did with the instruction that was given. Well, first, let's look at the ark that was described here. Now, if you kept that sheet of paper associated with the command and the fulfillment, we are in the fulfillment side. The command was given in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. And what we read this morning was the fulfillment side. And what's amazing about this is much of it is repetition. It's almost verbatim. In fact, just about the only changes between what we read in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 25 compared to Exodus chapter 37 was the verb tense. In other words, there was a command to build this, and then we see that it indeed was built in verses 1 through 9. One of the things that's interesting early on in the text is it makes it very clear that Bezalel made this. We don't really see that with any other pieces of furniture, but Bezalel made the ark. And of course, we looked at this text last time in chapters 35 and 36, where the structure of the tent was built and the layers of the tent were built, and they were already put together. And perhaps that had to be done first because the ark could not be seen by anyone. So Bezalel, this individual, as we read last time, that he was one who was filled by the Holy Spirit. He was the chief of the craftsmen and the builders. He built this most precious object. And of course, the details associated with this object are clear. If you would, flip forward to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Look at verse 4, Numbers chapter 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath. Kohath was one of the descendants or one of the sons of Levi. And then, of course, he had a number of sons. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. The most holy things. When the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. It's one of those things that you'll easily miss reading, because we see pictures in books of the ark being carried and it's not covered. But in reality, the instruction given from God's word was to always cover the ark. No one would ever see the ark except the high priest, and he would see it only one day a year. So as they were getting ready to move the tabernacle, they would take the veil down and drop it on top of the ark and drape it around it. So this was not an object that the people could glance at and gaze at. And of course, it was carried around as though they were carrying around the throne of their king. And even though they would not see a king sitting on the throne, it was symbolic of that. So what was the ark? The ark was the symbolic piece of furnishing of God's dwelling place. And you can read this in Scripture more than once. In fact, this theme goes throughout Scripture and is often tied with the cherubim. If you look at Psalm 80, verse 1, where the psalmist says, "You are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." It was a picture of God's throne. It was a picture of God's dwelling place above the ark. In fact, Scripture talks as though there's this uncreated light that emanates from the space that is above the ark. You may have heard it referred to as the Shekinah glory of God that pours out from the space above the ark. And that is, of course, a manifestation of God's dwelling on earth. That's what the ark was. It was a symbol of God's dwelling place. It was a chest that contained something. What did it contain? It contained two tablets of stone. Each one of those tablets had the Ten Commandments on there. One copy for God and one for the people. And both were put in the ark. This was the moral law. Wherever God's dwelling place is, His law will be there. Well, this chest had a cover. It had a lid. They just didn't refer to it the lid of the ark, though. It was something that had a very specific name to it. And this lid was called an atonement cover, or it was called a mercy seat. Isn't that interesting? God's law was put inside. God's law is what condemns us. But what covers God's law is the mercy seat. And this, of course, is where the blood was sprinkled. An atonement cover. What is atonement? Atonement is an action required to bring reconciliation between two parties that are at enmity. Two parties are at enmity, and atonement is needed to bring these two parties together. So this cover is called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. It's the act. Atonement is the act necessary to restore fellowship. And there are three things associated with the ark in terms of a location. The first one is it's a place of presence. This is where God dwelled. God, who is everywhere present, chose to condescend and dwell in this place. And this was to assure Israel that God would be with them and that God was with them. So as a result of this place of presence, this was a place of meeting. This was a place that God spoke to the people through the priests. So it was a place of presence. Number two, it was a place for propitiation. Blood was sprinkled on this. Of course, the blood had to come from somewhere. It came from an animal that was sacrificed outside. So a life was given before someone could go into the Holy of Holies. This blood that was sprinkled there was a reminder that a life was given, satisfying God's wrath and His judgment. This is turning God against the people to having God for the people. It's a throne of grace. It's a place of propitiation. And then lastly, it's a place of pleading. Because God dwelled there, the people would come through a representative and they would plead for reformation and restoration and forgiveness. Now you may ask the question, how did the people get in there? Well, the people got in there because the priest carried them on his shoulders. The priest bore them on his heart. What did the priest have on his shoulders? He wore an ephod, and on the ephod there was six stones on either side, a total of 12 stones. So those stones represented the tribes of Israel. They represented the people. He bore them on his shoulders as he went into the Holy of Holies. And he also carried them in his heart because he wore the breastpiece. And on the breastpiece were all the tribes of Israel. So he bore them into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place, in himself. So it's important to look at the ark as this symbol of God's presence. He dwells with his people, but he doesn't simply dwell with his peoples. He is accomplishing redemption. God comes down to dwell with his people to redeem them, to save them. Let's look at the table. Once again, the command was given in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. And we see the fulfillment given in verses 10 of 16 of chapter 37. Why is a table needed? Why is there a table in there? It looks as though someone's going to sit down and eat. There's bread stacked up. There's wine ready to pour out. Well, the table shows the result of redemption. It shows the result of atonement. It shows the result of forgiveness and reconciliation. And what is that? It's peace. It's fellowship. The idea in the ancient Mideast was that you would only eat with individuals that you had peace with. You would have fellowship with. And so what is the result of redemption? The result of redemption is fellowship and peace with God. And of course, on the table was bread. Bread signified everything that people would need for physical health. But we know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so not only was God taking care of their physical needs, he took care of their spiritual needs. He would feed their soul with his word. So this table here symbolizes peace with God, the result indeed of reconciliation. We also saw a description of the lampstand. The command was given in Exodus chapter 25, and here's the fulfillment. There was no light, there was no lindo in there, there was no other way for light to get in there except for the lampstand. Light was necessary. This light was necessary to accomplish the duties associated with the priest. And of course, what is light? Light is a symbol of God himself. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. It's symbolic of God himself, and it's symbolic of his word. His word goes forth as light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. So the lampstand signalizes this is symbolic of God himself and his word. We also see an altar of incense. It's located before the veil, in front of the mercy seat. And of course, that altar of incense had incense burning on it, and this incense that was burning on it in the morning and the evening was symbolic of the prayers of the people rising up before God. And the smoke that symbolized that prayer would fill the holy place and would also fill the Holy of Holies. So, this altar of incense was an assurance to the people that God would hear their prayers. So we have these four glorious furnishings that are in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. But they were hidden from the people. The people could not see them. The only way they could see them, so to speak, was with eyes of faith. To hear about them, or somebody else describe them, and then picture in their mind what they have heard, much like what we have done today. But they would hear these things, and they would keep their hope in God, that someday somehow they may be able to enter the holy place, that may be able to enter the holy of holies and gaze upon the beauty of God and be allowed to do that, not only for a time, but forever. That, of course, is the greatest blessing of all. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is the greatest blessing, to be able to see God. And of course, we know that we will be able to see him in the face of Jesus Christ. So this was the tent in the wilderness. This was the sanctuary that was made with hands, the hands of men. But the second point is there is a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with hands. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. He says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. You see, Jesus came into this world, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He did not have an earthly father. He had a heavenly father. He was not made like other men. He was a man, and he was truly a man, but he's not like other men. In other words, he had no original sin. So this was a tent. His body, Jesus' body, was a tent, a more perfect tabernacle, a holy tabernacle, not made with hands. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now that's astonishing language. If you would have seen the temple in the days of Jesus and the glory of the temple, here is a man who is saying there is something greater than the temple here, and he's talking about himself. Jesus, of course, is the true form of the heavenly reality. As I have told you, as we look at this text, it is not my goal to go through each line of this text. We're not going to build the tabernacle. The days of the tabernacle are over. It is instructive for us to learn about what was going on then and applying it to what we have going on now. But we must understand this in light of the new covenant. And so this tabernacle that we're talking about here is a shadow. And what I want to look at is the substance. If you see a shadow starting to come around a building, you know that there is some substance associated with that shadow. It's casting the shadow. And I want to draw our attention now to the substance that created the shadow of the tabernacle. And Jesus, of course, is the true form of the heavenly reality. He is the perfect tabernacle. He had a body prepared by his Father. Remember what he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. That is the more perfect tabernacle. He was the substance of the earthly sanctuary. He was the form that cast the earthly shadow. Yet, like the tabernacle, for the most part, his glory was veiled. Oh yes, there were times that his glory came out. In fact, you might even remember on the night that he was born that an angel appeared and the glory of the Lord appeared around them. The glory had returned to earth. But that glory was generally it was veiled. So, let's look at the true form of the tabernacle. Jesus is the reality. He's the true form of the ark. But Jesus being the true form of the ark, it is through the word. And it is by faith. Jesus is the place of presence. This is the way Paul said it, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. If you would have walked by Jesus in Palestine and you looked at him, you would not have turned and said, "That's God." But it was. But on the outside, he was very plain. He was a man. He was Emmanuel. To see him was to see God, but his glory was veiled. Not only was he a place of presence, but he was the place of propitiation. The Apostle John says it like this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In fact, he was despised and rejected. He had no form or majesty associated with him. But he came in love. And because he loved, we love. And this love that God has for us through Jesus Christ is an efficacious love. It's not an impotent love. In other words, when God loves a person, that person turns around and loves God. It's a love that has power. It's a transforming love. Listen to these words. "In this is love, not that we loved God." What does the reality of Scripture say about us in our fallen state? We hate God. We don't like to read those things. We don't like to be told those things, but that's the condition of our fallen state in Romans chapter 8. But God's love comes to us, and it's transforming, and it changes us through the power of the Spirit, and we turn around and love him. It's not an impotent love. It's a powerful love. Not only is he a place of propitiation, he's a place of pleading. We pray in Jesus' name. It's a name that has power. We close our prayer in Jesus' name. It's not like saying Roger over and out. No, we are closing our prayer in Jesus' name because we are saying we are praying in the power of Jesus. He is our mediator. He is our Savior. We pray in the name of Jesus because of his power. We pray in the will of Jesus and his purpose. He is at the right hand of the Father. But we don't see that with our eyes. No, we see it with eyes of faith. It's in the Word of God, and we respond to it and believe it. We don't see the glory of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. In fact, we could not handle that right now, because our hearts are not pure. Our hands are not clean. They are in the process of being made pure and are being in the process of being made clean, but we're not there yet. So Jesus is a place of pleading. The ark contained the Word of God. The ark contained the two tablets, which was the moral law of God. But Jesus comes as the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And John goes on to say, "And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, not everybody's seen it, but we know that Peter, James, and John did, as they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was transfigured. And that Shekinah glory came forth from Jesus, and a cloud formed over Jesus, which was a manifestation of the Father's presence. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John did see the glory, but most of the time, the glory was veiled. Well, the ark contained some other things, too, besides the Word of God, the moral law of God. It contained a golden bowl of manna. Of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that as well. He is the bread of life. We must come to him and believe in him to eat this bread. Jesus says it this way, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." Why? Why would they not hunger? Because they eat of Christ. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus is receiving the bread of life. What else did the ark contain? The ark contained Aaron's staff. Remember what happened to Aaron's staff? It was laid before the testimony, before the ark, along with a bunch of other family staffs. Remember, each family had a staff, and the idea was the patriarch of that family would carry the staff. It was the ruling staff for the family. So they laid these staffs down. These are dead sticks. Can you imagine? I mean, you've had a walking stick, right? It's dead. They laid these things out before the testimony of God, and the next day they went in. Aaron's staff had budded. It had come to life. Not only had it budded, it produced fruit. There were almonds there. And they took that staff and put it in the ark as a testimony that Aaron's family had the responsibility to be the leaders in terms of the priests. But of course, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who takes dead things and makes them alive. And not only makes them alive, but produces fruit through them. He is the resurrection and the life. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the ark in all aspects. Jesus also is the reality of the table. It's a table of fellowship. This is a place to have fellowship with God. And Jesus, of course, is that reality. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, we said that the table was set as, this is the result of redemption, fellowship, or peace. And Jesus Christ is our peace. He is our fellowship with God. The Apostle John says it like this in 1 John 1 and 3. He says, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We have real fellowship with God through the Spirit, through His Word. It's real fellowship. But do we see the glory of that? No, not yet. But it is indeed real fellowship. The glory, however, is veiled. Every Sunday, we make a big deal out of this here. We set a table. And we have fellowship with the host of the table, who is Jesus Christ. And we eat bread and drink of the fruit of the vine to remember Jesus. And by doing that, we have fellowship with Him and with each other. We have fellowship with each other because we have fellowship with God. And we do that through the table. And notice, once again, that we do this with common elements, bread and the fruit of the vine. These are common elements. And through these common elements, we see the glory of God by our eyes of faith. Well, not only is Jesus the reality of the table, but He's the reality of the lampstand as well. We sang a song about it today. You can read it in John chapter 8. Again, Jesus spoke to the people. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light in life." We walk in a dark place, this world. We live in a dark place, this world. We live in a kingdom of darkness. But joined to Christ, we are in the light. And we have the light of His Word that guides us where we are going. Light by its very nature is revealing. And John said this about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made Him known." John 1:18. That's the light. If you want to know God, you have to see the light of Jesus. And He reveals to you who God is. Not only is Jesus the reality of the lampstand, but he's the reality of the altar of incense, once again, through his word. The Apostle Paul says it like this: who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul says, where is Christ's location right now? He is a man. He has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Those two natures are in harmony or in union. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He is always mediating for us. And his mediation is perfect. There is one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Jesus Christ. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We can come to the throne of grace and receive what we need because Jesus is there. And Jesus has bore our sins. We are clothed in his righteousness. What an encouragement that Jesus is the reality of the altar of incense. We pray to the Father in the power of Jesus. And what is the result of his mediation? What is the result of it? The writer of Hebrews makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost because he is always mediating for his people. His mediation is perfect. What an encouragement. Sometimes I think about how impotent my prayers are, but I have a perfect mediator who takes my prayers and brings them up to the Father, who sanctifies them. What an encouragement. What a wonder for us to think about that Jesus is indeed mediating for us and his mediation is perfect. Well, we see that Jesus is the reality. He's the substance behind the tabernacle. But nonetheless, that reality is failed for us. We see the glory of it through his word, but we don't see it with our eyes yet. But my last point here is that we have the hope of glory. There is a time coming that we will be able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and be able to do so for eternity. And Jesus gave us a down payment for this, a down payment as a promise that he will complete the work that he has begun in us. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Of course, the helper is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us. And he does so as a down payment of the promises to come. Paul writes it like this. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's like there was a stamp put on you. When you heard the gospel and believed it, the Lord put a stamp on you. And he says, you are mine. And you carry that with you. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He gives us a guarantee of our inheritance, and it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that empowers us and enables us to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. The Spirit that convicts us of sin, the Spirit that conforms us to the image of Christ, that is our down payment until we possess the acquisition, or possess, acquire the possession, rather, of the promises that God has given us. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwells in you through his Spirit. That's the hope of glory. This glory that was veiled in the tabernacle, that was veiled in Christ most of the time, will be revealed. We have this hope of heaven. And this hope of heaven we need to keep in front of ourselves as we journey on this earth, because there are so many things that can distract us in this world. There are so many things that take our attention away from the glory of God that we need to keep this hope of heaven in front of us. There is a day coming when the glory will no longer be veiled. The beauty will no longer be veiled. We will see it. The Apostle John writes it like this in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." That's a reality. We are God's children now. If Christ is yours, if you trust in Christ alone, you are a child of God. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." That we do not know. It's veiled. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." So, there's a time coming where the veil will be removed. We will see Jesus as he is, and we will see ourselves like him, because we are clothed with his righteousness and his holiness. And John goes on to say this, that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see how practical that is? You see how practical that is for the daily Christian life? That we're going to see Jesus and we will be like him, clothed in his righteousness. And to keep that in front of us gives us the desire to be pure, a desire to pursue holiness. Because we are holy in Christ. That's what he says. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, puts away the things of this earth, and puts on the things of God. That is the work of a believer, the trust in Christ. But what an encouragement as we walk in this world to know that we will see Jesus one day, and we will actually see him as he is, because we will be like him. It's hidden, it's veiled, but it will be sight. And we need to keep this in the forefront of our mind. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "But according to his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells." We hope for that. A place where righteousness dwells. Do you long for that place? No longer be affected by sin, either from the outside or from the inside. It'll be gone. It's a place where righteousness dwells. We will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We will be like him. That day is coming. The veil will be removed. And it should give us great hope. Lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." There is a day coming when we will see the face of Jesus, and we'll see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and it will always be there for eternity. We now see through a glass dimly. We see it through this word, but there is a day coming when we will see him face to face, and we will see ourselves the way he is. I don't know about you, but this is the kind of thing that is encouraging for the daily walk. It's encouraging as we go through the minefields of life on this earth, that this is the hope of heaven, a place where righteousness will dwell, a place where we will see the face of Jesus. And the reason that we will see his face the way it is because our hearts will be pure in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we had a tent in the wilderness that was veiled glory. We had Emmanuel come to this earth, God himself in veiled glory. But there is a day coming where we will see the glory of God and we will be like him. This is a glorious future. And we need to be mindful of this glorious future that is coming for us as we look at the tabernacle, as we look at the word of Christ. And this is instructive for us because there are so many times that we are enthralled by the things of this earth, that we are charmed by the things of this earth, and then that charm goes away because it's a transient charm. It's a transient enthrallment. And we need to remember where the real glory comes from. But there are also times that we ask ourselves the question, why are you downcast, O my soul? And we remember this. There is a glory coming. And we need to fix our eyes upon that glory in this word. Let's pray. Again, Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your promises. And we just ask that you would be at work in our hearts that we might rest upon them. That we might not be focused on the transient things of this world, but on the hope of glory that we find in Christ and in him alone. We pray these all in his name. Amen.